good to be with you again this morning and to have the privilege of leading you in God's Word. When I was here a couple of weeks ago, I noted that, some of you know, the Gospel of John. John liked to tell stories. John liked to tell long stories. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a story in John 9. And this morning, we're going to look at a well-known story in John 11. If you have a Bible, there are some in the back. If you wanted to grab one to follow along. It's on page 760 of the Bibles that we have available here. Again, it's a long story. I'm going to read the whole story. I won't have time in the sermon to even comment on everything going on here, but we'll listen to the whole story. But before we do that, let's offer a word of prayer. We thank you, O God, for your word, that it is living, it is alive, and may we hear that living voice of you even now. Through Jesus we pray it. Amen. Hear then the word of the Lord. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." And after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep, so then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, though Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she sent back word and called to her sister Mary, "The teacher is here and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus hadn't yet entered the village. He was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Well, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor. He's been in there 4 days." Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said that for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord, for which we give God our thanks. Well, in one of her short stories, the writer Annie Dillard has a scene in which a family is sadly gathered at the grave of a loved one to commit that loved one's body to the earth. And at one point, the minister intones the familiar words of 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is thy sting?" And upon hearing that, one of the family members looks up. He scans the sorrowful faces of his family, even as he sees around them row upon row upon row of headstones there in that cemetery. And he thinks to himself, "Where, O death, is thy sting?" Why, it's just about everywhere, seeing as you asked. It's just about everywhere, seeing as you asked. Indeed, it is. In fact, nothing makes headlines faster than lots of deaths. An earthquake hits Haiti, and within the span of just a few seconds, tens of thousands of lives disappear. A tsunami hits Asia, and our minds grow numb as the death toll mounts higher by the day. 10,000, 50,000, 100,000, a quarter of a million. But those are just the big events, you know. The relentless fact of death can be seen in also the everyday. I mean, you never go to the obituary section of the newspaper only to read the word "none." No. It's just about everywhere, seeing as you asked. And so, therefore, is the denial of death. "Don't look your age, defy it," the makeup commercials tell us. "You're only as old as you feel," the old aphorism asserts. And meanwhile, people hope to defy death by being put in cryogenic frozen storage, by getting themselves cloned, by hoping to transfer their consciousness into some sort of robot like Mr. Data on Star Trek, and any number of... Yeah, Star Trek, good shout out for there. But people will do anything to try to do an end run on our common human denominator. But all to no avail. You know, they say that when the prisoners arrived at the Nazi death camp of Auschwitz, some of them were told that there was only one way out of Auschwitz, and that was up the smokestack of the crematorium. But in a sad yet true way, the same can be said for all life on this planet. There's only one way out, and it leads right through the cemetery. Birth. Someone once observed, birth leads to a terminal condition called life. It's just about everywhere, seeing as you asked. And death is everywhere in John 11, too. And not just in the obvious place where Lazarus is buried. No, there's a whiff of death already in verse 2 when John reminds us that this sister Mary is the same one who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. Now, in John's Gospel, it won't happen yet until the next chapter. But when it happens, Jesus will make clear that that's a burial anointing for his body. And then there's the specter of death visible here when Jesus plainly tells the disciples that Lazarus has died. And death crops up again when Thomas invites the other disciples to go and die with Jesus, seeing as they anticipated some kind of a lynch mob to meet them there in Bethany. It's just about everywhere, seeing as you asked. And nowhere is the choking reality of death on better display than in what Jesus encounters when he at long last arrives in Bethany. You can hear the sound of the crying a long way off. the whooping cries of the professional mourners mixed in with the heaving sobs of Martha and Mary and the others. You know, sorrow creates its own kind of presence, doesn't it? And I know that I've felt it as a pastor many times when I've walked into that hospital room, into that living room, into that funeral parlor. It's like walking into a layer of wet gauze. Grief is palpable, and grief is engulfing. And I know I've had it more than a few times when I had barely made it back to my car before I cut loose with the tears I'd been holding back. It's just about everywhere. Seeing as you asked, and it surely was there in Bethany that day. Jesus encounters Martha first, perhaps recalling a time when Jesus chided Martha for spending too much time in the kitchen. On this occasion, she makes sure that she is the first one to leave the house. It's a little tough to know, though, just how she meets Jesus. What's her attitude? Because it looks like she meets him with a measure of unhappy disdain in her voice. But then again, we've all seen deep grief come out as anger, too. Well, there you are, at about time, too. Lord, this whole thing could have been avoided if you had just come when we first called you. I know you could have healed Lazarus, the same as you've done for lots of people who meant way less to you than he did. Your brother will rise again, Jesus offers. Lord, if I had wanted a Hallmark card, of course he will rise again at the last day, when the roll is called up yonder by and by, but I am hurting this day, Lord. And that's when Jesus says it. He fixes Martha in an unusually intense stare, and he then makes a claim that is so bold it brooks no middle ground between being true or false. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, today. Martha, I am the roll that's called up yonder, and I am now. Do you believe this? Or does this still sound like a Hallmark card to you? And with trembling lips and a quivering chin and with tears leaking out from her eyes for the first time since she met Jesus that day, Martha says, "Yes. Yes. I do believe that. Because I believe that you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the future of this whole universe that has come into the world." It had been a bold thing for Jesus to claim, and it was an even bolder thing for Martha to buy into. But even so, within minutes, when Jesus sees also Mary and the others, he loses it. He doesn't make it back to the car. He weeps. He weeps not because he doesn't believe his own words. He weeps not because he's temporarily forgotten that he'd be having tea and sandwiches with Lazarus within the hour. No, he weeps because as the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and through whom all things were made, he knows more keenly than anybody there that day that death is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus hadn't said, "Let there be light," in the beginning, only to end up with a world so full of darkness and sorrow. So he weeps. He weeps for the same reason you weep when you see your child trying to be brave on the playground, even though he's just been taunted and insulted by the other kids, taunted and insulted in ways that shriveled his little spirit. You weep for your child because you hate to see him diminished, because you love him. And so also Jesus weeps because he loves. He weeps because he is in love with this creation's flourishing. It's just about everywhere, seeing as you asked. And no one sees that death with more startling clarity than Jesus himself. And so on that day, Jesus does something. He does something to take the wind out of death's sails, even if it's just for a little while. I mean, Lazarus will die again. Mary and Martha may still have to go through another funeral for him someday. And in fact, seeing as in the next chapter, we are told that the chief priests determined to murder Lazarus as a way to cover up the miracle. Who knows? Maybe Lazarus' second funeral came up really quick. But still, Jesus shows that he is on the side of life by bringing Lazarus back. And that is where John ends the story. Silly John. Doesn't he want to know that we want to read about the reactions of Mary and Martha and the rest? Doesn't he know that we want to see how they took the leftover turkey on buns and potato salad from the funeral lunch and turned it into a welcome back to life party? But no. No, all we get is Jesus saying, take off the grave clothes and let him go. We are left to imagine the joy. But for his part, and had we read one verse further from where I stopped this morning, for his part, we see that John, the writer, returns us to death. We pivot from Lazarus, the mummy, walking out into the sunlight in Bethany to a secret plot to kill Jesus. After all, if Jesus keeps raising the dead, it's going to start to become pretty difficult for the Pharisees to convince people that Jesus is, as they say in Texas, all hat and no cattle. Raising the dead has a way of capturing people's attention. And so in a narrative twist so sharply ironic as to take your breath away, the Pharisees determine that they will kill the life giver. They will prevent future resurrections by burying the one doing the work. Well, with life busting out all over Bethany, the authorities decide to return things to normal. To normal, you see, where death has the last word. Because it's just about everywhere, seeing as you asked. And for now, despite the joy and the spectacle of John 11, for now, that remains our reality too. And that would be a piece of bad news, and I'm pretty sure I was not ordained to preach bad news, so I'm not going to leave it here. Because that would be a piece of bad news were it not for those words of John 11, verse 25, words that had a way of hanging in there across the centuries and right on down to this late June morning too. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, you either believe that or you don't. But if there is one thing that both the religious and the non-religious could agree on, it is this. One way or another, the truth or the falsity of Jesus' words has something to do with every single last person on the planet, past, present, and future. Let me think of it this way. Suppose I came up to you and said, I am the cure for hemorrhagic fever. Well, that might be a nice thing to know about me, but unless you have hemorrhagic fever, or unless you anticipate ever getting that rather rare disease, then my claim to be the cure for that condition won't do much for you. That would be a claim that would have at most something to do with somebody else, but not you. But the same cannot be said if I claim to be the cure for death. Ah, now I've got everybody's attention. Those who believe me would cling to me quite literally for dear life. Those who didn't believe me would walk away shaking their heads at what a nutty claim I had just made. But even as they walk away, they'd still know death is their destiny too. Either way or both ways, the claim to being the resurrection and the life, that's never a claim that has nothing to do with anybody. Because it's just about everywhere, seeing as you asked. And so, therefore, is the need to deal with death. God's solution, somewhat unsurprisingly, God's solution was rather ingenious. You know, the German theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg is somebody who understands, as well as any mere human being can understand, such a mystery. But Pannenberg kind of understands what Jesus as the resurrection and the life means. Because, see, Pannenberg said that what happened on Easter was our future breaking into our collective past. The new life that Jesus brought, quite literally, is our future taking place at a distinct moment in history. And so now, as people who live on the other side of Easter, if Jesus comes up to you and says, "I am the resurrection and the life, do you believe this?" we have a new way to answer. Yes, we do believe Jesus. Yes, we do believe that we will rise again one day. We believe it will happen because in Christ it already did happen. Nothing can prevent the real life that Jesus brings because it's already come. On that long ago day in Bethany, Jesus essentially told Martha that the last day, the day of the Lord, the day of resurrection, was standing right there in front of her. You know that great font of wisdom, Yogi Berra. Yogi once said, "The future isn't what it used to be." But to that I reply, "Oh yes it is. The future is exactly what it used to be in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the future. And it is sure because it already happened." You know, in commenting on John 11, the writer and minister Frederick Buechner once pointed out that sometimes people who go through so-called near-death experiences, they profess to not being completely happy that the doctors pulled them back. Many have said that they saw a bright figure standing in the light, and they wanted to approach that figure, but then they were cut off when the heart defibrillator yanked them back to this world. For these people, it felt less like near death and more like near life. Well, as Buechner imagined it, on that bright afternoon in Bethany, when Lazarus emerged, blinking into the Palestine sunshine, only to see Jesus standing there in the light, perhaps Lazarus was not at first sure on what side of death he was. Was he walking toward eternity or back toward earth? Any of you have probably seen the movie Field of Dreams, in which long-dead baseball players somehow mysteriously come back to play baseball on a ball diamond that Kevin Costner's character Ray had built right in the middle of an Iowa cornfield. And when one of these baseball players first steps out onto the ball diamond, he looks at Ray and says, "Is this heaven?" To which Ray replies, "No, it's Iowa." Funny, it looked like heaven to me. And so also maybe Lazarus at first asked Jesus, "Is this heaven?" "No, it's Bethany." But maybe it looked like heaven to Lazarus just because Jesus was there. And perhaps more than anything else, that is the point of the joy of John 11, that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's because He just is right now the resurrection and the life. Now that'll have enormous meaning when the roll is called up yonder by and by. But faith understands that you don't have to wait that long to begin tasting it. That life is here, now. Jesus is here, now. And if by faith you can see that, then you have begun to taste heaven already. I am the resurrection and the life. And because of those clarion words from our Lord, when we as Christians today get asked by people, "Where can you find any hope in this world?" we have the joyful privilege of proclaiming the gospel by replying, "Where is there hope? Why, it's just about everywhere, seeing as you asked. hallelujah and amen. Please pray with me. Lord our God, again, we thank you for the gift of the gospel. We thank you for the gift of your servant John, who by your Holy Spirit so carefully wrote down these wonderful, life-giving stories. Some of us came here this morning feeling the need for that kind of a life-giving story. We came here a little beat up. We came here a little downtrodden. We came here maybe a lot downtrodden, a little sad, maybe a lot sad, unsure, unclear about what's going on. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, as we heard these words from John 11, may, oh Lord, you have given us a little more hope, a little more understanding that life is in your hands, and that that's a very, very good place for life to be. We pray it through Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Amen.